Ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. We're back to the book of Romans after what feels like several months away. It's not really been that long, but we detoured for the Christmas season. As you're turning, I was reading in a commentary last week, and this was MacArthur's commentary on Romans, where he talked about a story that may sound familiar to many of you. Where he was at a conference and he was approached by a young lady who was just so brokenhearted because she just knew that she wasn't all that God wanted her to be. And she had struggled in particular with certain sins, and he doesn't list those, which I think is wise. But to quote her, she says, "I just can't seem to live the Christian life the way I should. I'm frustrated. I don't have spiritual victory or a sense of accomplishment. I struggle with the simplest forms of obedience, and I'm constantly defeated. Can you help me?" Anyone been there? He asked her, "Well, what have you done?" And her experience or her attempts to fix this would range a theological gamut that wouldn't necessarily be a part of our fellowship, but here's what she tried. She said, I've tried everything. I've attended churches where they speak in tongues, have healings and all kinds of extraordinary spiritual experiences. I've spoken in tongues myself, had ecstatic experiences, been prophesied over, and experienced several supposed miracles. I've been slain in the Spirit, but despite all of that, I'm not pleased with my life, and I know that God isn't pleased. I've tried to get everything from Him that I can, but I'm not satisfied. I'm still miserable, and I want more. Now, I trust you haven't tried some of those experiences because they're not actually biblical. But it's kind of interesting because he looked at her and he goes, "I want to make this straight. You want to get everything from Christ that you can?" And she goes, "Yes." And he said, "I've got good news for you. Christ has already given you everything that you need. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you are made complete. In Christ, you have everything that you need for life and godliness. The issue isn't whether or not you have enough of God. The question is whether or not God has enough of you. So rather than try to get more from Him because He's given you everything you need to make sure that you give Him everything that you have so that you can experience Christian maturity." Incidentally, last night I happened to pick up a book that I'd sat down for a while. Been a little busy. It's called How to Say No by Erwin Lutzer, pastor at Moody Memorial Church. Interesting thing that he delved on the same topic. I didn't realize that's where he was going to go. But he said, you know, it's interesting because I talk to people all the time and they say, I want to get this out of my life. I want to get rid of that anger. I want to get rid of this desire and lust. I want to get rid of this greed and all these things that they want to get rid of. And he goes, the one thing they have in common is this, is that God wants all of their life and they just want Him to sweep the porch. And that's the same sentiment that's really being expressed by Paul in the passage that we read earlier. Now, in true Romans form, we're probably just going to get through verse 1 today. My wife laughed and said that means we'll get through 1a. But I actually think we'll get a little further than that. And I'd like to reread these words, penetrating words, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, in context, we're entering into the last major section of Romans. And what's going to happen here is that Paul, who has been laying out all these theological treatments of what salvation is, why we need salvation, how God provided salvation, the difference that it ought to make in our lives and the way that we live and obedience to God versus being demolished by sin. And then he led into a lengthy discussion about the plan of God and how God at first offered salvation to the Jewish people. Now he's offered it to the Gentiles. And I really like the imagery that he's taken these wild branches, that's us, and he's grafted them into this cultivated tree, one that he's been working with. And now he's going to take all of these truths and he's going to show you this is the practical application of this truth. So many times we make the mistake of saying, well, some sermons are doctrinal, some are practical. No, doctrine is always practical, but we don't always get around to showing you why it's practical. Paul's doing that now. And so he set up in 11 chapters, this is the framework. Chapter 12, we get to one of the very first commands in the book. And it's kind of interesting that from chapter 12 all the way through about the first half of 15, you get command after command after command after command. But every command that he gives is based on the teaching that he gave. I would liken it to my homiletics instructor when I was in college. He would lecture for nearly an hour, and he would get to the end of the lecture, and he would say, all of this is to say, men. And then he would give the practical application. That's what Paul is doing. He's going to show us the practical side of theology. And so in verse 1, he's going to give the cause for separation from the world. And then when you get in, did I say chapter 1? Verse 1, the cause for separation. And then in chapter 2, you get in, verse 2, you get into the commands for separation. They're so dense, they almost read like chapters, but they're just verses. And so as we look at the cause for separation from the world, five major observations come out. The first one is the reason for separation, and that's bound in that first phrase, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And as you look at this phrase that gives us the reason for separation, three things really come out. Number one is there's a reverence to this command. You see, in my translation, the first words are, I appeal to you. Some of you will have the word therefore out front. In the Greek, I appeal to you is the very first phrase, and it's kind of an interesting phrase. The Greek word is actually the word for parakaleo, which is very important for two reasons. One, it's an important word because of the strength of that verb. Sometimes it's used to encourage, to exhort. Sometimes this word is used to depict the idea of urging or begging. And so the force behind this word is really strong, and Paul is basically saying, church, I beg of you, if you have any interest in the things of the Lord, I just urge you, I place this before you, I place a premium and a priority on this, and I'm just begging you, please do this. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in chapters 12 through 15, Paul is going to make a case as to how we live with other Christians in a way that brings glory to God. Paul is going to make a case as to how you live with people who are hostile and actually I had a C word, but it's gone. But people who are hostile to you because you're a Christian. And how you live with them in a way that brings honor to God. After that, he's going to talk about how we live as citizens of the world. And how you can live with a pagan government and still bring glory to God. In the next section, he's going to talk about how we as Christians, we don't always have the same convictions about the same issues. I may have some liberty here where you don't have liberty. You might have liberty over here where I don't have liberty. How do we live with these differences and still bring glory to God? And so all of these issues are going to come up, but the thing that Paul is getting here to first is, I beg you, I urge you, make this your priority. And what's at issue here is Paul is really saying, you need to understand something. If you do not get this first step right, it's going to make it exceedingly difficult to be obedient in any of the other areas. So if we don't get this fundamental step right, it's going to be much harder to relate to other believers as we ought to. It's going to be much harder to relate to a hostile world or a hostile government in a way that brings honor to God. We're not going to work and play well with other believers who have differences from us, unless we make this a priority. And so the strength of the word here is very important. The other thing that's really interesting about this word is this is the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. The comforter. The encourager. The exhorter. And it's interesting that this word is very carefully used. Limited usage apart from the Holy Spirit. And this is Paul stepping into a place where he's picking a word that is uniquely often dedicated to the description of one of the persons of God and saying, this is important. And so there's a reference that comes. Would you notice too that there's a review that comes from this? You notice in the text the word therefore is present. What does the word therefore mean? It's there for a reason. It's a conclusion. Paul is saying, because of this. And the question has to come, because of what, Paul? And whenever you see a therefore, you need to look back. But the question often comes up, how far back do you have to look? And really, context determines how far back you go. Here's the rub. If you look at this whole passage, you can make an argument that the therefore goes all the way back to the beginning. And Paul is making the statement, because of all of these truths that I've given, I want you to do this. Again, I want to review these truths because it's so central. This is one reason why we will not get past chapter 1, or verse 1. The first central truth in the book of Romans is that the gospel is powerful. How powerful? It is so dynamic that it can completely save out of sin a Jew or a Gentile. And it's so powerful that it answers all the biblical prophecies from the Old Testament and can fix people who cannot walk in obedience. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. I believe with all my heart that the introduction to Romans is one of the most compactly doctrine-laced introductions you'll ever read from Paul. Second main section is not only is the gospel powerful, but the gospel has to be a priority because every one of us is born in sin. Every one of us deserves condemnation. And there are elements of that in this passage, I believe. Not as strong as some of the other elements, but I believe it's there if you stop and think about the words that he uses. And Paul is reminding us, because you were hopeless in your sin, I want you to take this to heart and obey it. Third major section of Romans was the grace was provided by God. And remember, this is the section, primarily chapters 4 and 5, that remind us that there was nothing we could do about our sin. And in chapters 4 and 5, God compares Christ to Adam, and that the first Adam sinned. The second Adam, Jesus, didn't. The first Adam brought death into the world. The second Adam, Jesus, brought life. And he's the only way that we can know the forgiveness of God. And it talks about how he stood in our place as our substitute. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he talks about how that death satisfied the righteous demands of God. And so at the cross you have the love of God and you have the holiness of God meeting together, where the only sacrifice that could be made to make us right was being offered in the person of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And when he yelled, "It is finished," Jesus Christ was declaring, "The debt is paid in full." And we could be justified in that God sees us as though we had never sinned because Jesus Christ died and he stood in our place. And all those who believe with their heart that he paid for their sin are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God sees us as though we had never sinned because Jesus bore our guilt. Because Jesus bore your guilt, I want you to take this to heart. He talks about the purity from the gospel. And this is in chapter 6 through 8, where he talks about the struggle with sin. And he just reminds us that the old man has been damaged. I don't want to say annihilated, because we still deal with the flesh. He will be one day. But that, again, we've been equipped with everything that we need to live in obedience to God. And though the struggle is real, and that's the heartbeat of chapter 7, the struggle with sin is very real. Chapter 8, God has equipped you with everything that you need, primarily through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because God has given you everything you need for purity, church, take this to heart. And then that last section, where we look at how the Gentiles were included, because God has opened up his door and he's made salvation available to all who will believe. Church, take this message to heart. And he ends up with this wonderful doxology at the end of chapter 11, where it says, "For God has..." That's the wrong quote. I put it later in my notes. But in chapter 11, he has this wonderful declaration about the provision of God and how it's beyond our ability to understand. Not only is there review in the content of the book, this word therefore is always used to connect. Romans 2:1, therefore reminds us that we are without excuse. Romans 3:20, therefore is used to tell us that we are all condemned. Romans 5:1 talks about how in Christ, therefore God provides justification. Romans 8:1, therefore if you're justified, you have peace with God. Romans 12:1 now is that next step. Therefore, because what God has done, I want you to walk in obedience. Or we could look through it another way. What do these texts tell us about God? Well, Paul is saying, because God is holy, I want you to walk holy. Because God is just, I want you to walk as those who have been justified. Because He is faithful, I want you to respond to His faithfulness with your faithfulness. Because God is mercy, I want you to walk in eternal gratitude. So we have a reference that's put out here in the reason. We have a review, therefore, because of all that I've said up to this point. And then there's a relationship, and I like this because Paul ends the statement with, I want you to know, brothers. What does that word brother mean? You know what? I'm here right here with you. I am trying to do the same thing that I'm commanding you to do. It's more than just him being a exalted teacher saying, now, little ones, you need to do this. I love that word brothers because it brings an equality saying, because I love you. I've never met you, but you're the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome. And because I love you, and I'm struggling with this too, I just urge you to follow this with me. So that's the reasons. The next phrase, by the mercies of God, brings us to the resources for separation. Now, this phrase, by the mercies of God, creates a little bit of an interpretive nightmare. Here's what I mean by that. The word by is a preposition. And in Greek, the preposition changes depending on the case of the word with which it's associated. So sometimes the meaning changes. So this word by, sometimes it means because, sometimes it means by means of, according to. Here's what's tricky about this one. The case that's used here would normally say, by the mercies of God, suggests that Paul is saying, by using, by way of, the mercies of God. In other words, what he's saying is, you need to walk in obedience with a mind that you can only do this because of the mercy of God. Often as we're singing songs, I think, I might have reworded that to be a little bit differently, to be a little more accurately theologically. I knew I shouldn't have tried to put that sentence in. I can't say it right. Earlier we were singing a song, and I'm not quibbling with the song. I understand what the author's saying, and I'm all for it. But it says, when I cannot stand, I fall on you. Truthfully, the most accurate theological word you could use there is, because I cannot stand, I fall on you. You see the difference? And that's what this case means with by. Because we cannot stand, because we cannot obey on our own, because we are still helpless and pathetic, to borrow Christ's words, apart from me you can do nothing, so live close to me so that you can do the Father's will. It's a paraphrase. But that same idea here is, because of the mercy of God, or through the power of the mercy of God, this is what you need to do. So once again, we need to recognize something, that the resource has never been, the resource will never be, our own strength or ability to obey. The ability to obey only comes when we fall and we live very closely to God and we experience His direction through daily life. Now, others would argue that because that's what the case is, but others would argue that this doesn't really mean this is the only way of doing it, but others would say it just means because God did this, because of the way the sentence is organized. It's really kind of a weird sentence in Greek. And I don't think you can separate the two. There's a scholar by the name of Kenneth Wiest who took kind of a hybrid thing, and he's saying, you know what? When Paul puts things in a funny order and makes it murky, he expects us to assume both are true. So, because God is merciful, and because we can only walk in obedience through His mercy being applied on a daily basis, and we only experience that application as we spend time with Him, he's saying, I don't see this as confusing. I look at this as Paul saying, you need to accept both as true. And I agree with him. I really think that's where he's going. But the important thing here is that we recognize something, that it is still God who is able, never us. You notice earlier in the illustration that I read from MacArthur, the woman used the word, I never experienced victory. Really, the main idea is for us to experience obedience. An obedience that reflects the grace and provision of God. rather than victory, which oftentimes emphasizes our own abilities. Let me point out the difference. I took a little time and I ignored a lot of football, but I did watch a little bit. Do you know what almost the universal response is when a player does something noteworthy or worthwhile? It's almost always to draw attention to himself. Now, they could be losing by 30 points, and the guy would have a breakthrough play, and hey, I had a victory. But what about the team? And the difference between obedience and victory is that obedience points to God. Victory tends to point to us. And so we need to be a little cautious about using that term. Third thing that we see in the book of in Romans, verse 1, we have the reason. We have the resource. We have the responsibility of separation. And this is in that phrase, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present means to place beside or near, to offer, or to put at one's disposal. Interesting thing that is here is that you have the phrase a living sacrifice. And so as we look at this, note first of all the presentation, and that is that we are commanded. Paul is saying if you want to get all these relationship parts of the Christian life right, the first thing you have to do is you have to settle the relationship with God, and you have to acknowledge that He is Lord, and you have to make yourself available to Him for whatever He would do, have you do. You put yourself on the altar. But there's a paradox that comes with that. Because he talks about a living sacrifice. This does not make sense in any stretch of the imagination compared to what they had been learning from the Old Testament. Someone once noted that the problem with a living sacrifice is that they keep trying to crawl off the altar. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Again, Paul uses some really strange Greek here. The word present is in the aorist case, which means that it's usually a one-time act. However, the word living is a present active indicative participle, which means that it's something that's going to have to be renewed quite often. Again, he's using two tenses together that really don't make sense. But here's what I think he's trying to communicate. And that is this, that we come to Christ at one point where we acknowledge our need for salvation. We finally get it. I understand. I'm a sinner. I understand. I deserve the punishment of an eternity in hell. I understand that I have nothing to God that I could offer to God and give as an acceptable escape from that punishment that I deserve. And so we come to God and we confess Him as Savior. And interestingly enough, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, not only will we confess Him as Savior, we will confess Him as Lord. And I think at that moment of salvation, not to say that we're going to live perfectly, but I think that at that moment of salvation, most, if not all people understand, what I'm doing here is I'm not just accepting God's gift of eternal life, but I'm choosing to live differently because of the fact that He gave eternal life. Now, I know we're walking really closely to Lordship salvation here, but I think at some level we kind of understand that. That I'm not just getting fire insurance. I'm getting a Savior who wants to direct me in my steps. Now, again, does this mean we're going to perfectly do it? No. In fact, we may majorly backslide at times. But I think there's a part of us that understands that we're not just escaping punishment. We get to live for God's glory. And by the way, there's a really fine line here, and as you present salvation, please make sure that whenever you talk to someone about salvation, you need to underscore that God loves you and he accepts you just the way you are. But He loves you too much to let you live any way you want to live. And so He's going to bring about conviction. What's the purpose of conviction? Well, it brings confession and change. And again, it's all the work of the Lord. But we need to make sure that we're just not giving people a get out of hell free card. Again, let's look at Romans 10, 9 and 10 one more time. Because some of you are glaring at me. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You notice what he says at the very beginning there? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Lord of what? Well, obviously, Lord of the universe. But what's a part of that universe? This one who's making confession, what does confession mean? Confession means I'm agreeing with God. My sin is bad and I can't continue to walk in it. It's another word that we sometimes use is the word repentance. I really need to turn from this. Now, I know I can't do it on my own. It's only by God's grace. We may not get that part right away. And Paul is saying, you need to understand something. Past tense, you really did put yourself on the altar. But as a living sacrifice, you need to make sure that you stay where you're supposed to be. And the phrase living sacrifice is so contradictory because every sacrifice that went on the altar reflected a death. Now, let's talk about the sacrificial offerings for sin. What did they use? Well, a lamb or a bull or a goat, depending on what the occasion was. How many of those lambs, bulls, or goats ever came back? Not a one. They couldn't. They had Thanksgiving offerings. And by the way, I really think this is a Thanksgiving offering because no more sin offering is needed. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin in full. So at this point, we're talking about laying ourselves on the altar as a Thanksgiving offering to God. But what do they use for Thanksgiving offerings? Well, they'd usually use grains. And what would they do with those grains? They would separate them from the life-giving source of the stalk. They would usually mix them up with other components so it would smell good, and they would put it on the altar, and it would be consumed. Some of the grain actually made it through and was made into a bread for the priest, but guess what happened to that bread? It was either eaten or destroyed. The point is, going on an altar was a one-way trip. There was no going back. Being placed on an altar meant that a death was destined to occur. And yet Paul says, you men and women, you're called to be living sacrifices to God. Presenting yourself constantly to him for his use. You're making yourself available to him. You're taking his commands and making them your own. And it's really interesting is when you look at the object of sacrifice, he's very specific. He says, I want you to give your bodies. This actually reflects very much the language of Romans chapter 6. Where he's saying that you need to understand something. To become pure because of grace, you need to keep presenting your body parts to God for his use. You present your hands for his use. You present your feet for his use. Your knees are his. You can use them for prayer or playing catcher. Some do both. Your mouth, your eyes, your mind, your ears. All of these things need to be given to him on a regular basis. And Paul's saying the same thing, only this time he's not getting specific with individual body parts. He's saying your whole body, you need to keep offering your body to God. Now, the nice thing about the body is it contains everything that is us. And so if we're offering our bodies, guess what comes along for the ride? The mind, the heart, the mouth, all these other things. But it's interesting, when you look at Scripture and what it says about the body, notice in Romans 6:13, it says that our bodies can be instruments for righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, our bodies are called members of Christ. In 6:19, our bodies are referred to as the whole temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 7:34, we are told to be holy both in body and in spirit. Jonathan Edwards said this, I have been before God and I have given myself all that I am and have to God so that I am not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right in his understanding, this will, these affections which are in me, neither have I any right to this body or any of its members. No right to this tongue, these hands, these feet. No right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell or this taste. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have this morning told him that I did take him for my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were, and his law for the constant rule of my obedience, and would fight with all my might against the world, the flesh and the devil, to the end of my life, and that I did believe in Jesus Christ and did receive him as a prince and savior, so that I would adhere to faith and obedience of the gospel. However hazardous, difficult the confession and practice of it may be, and that I did receive the blessing, the blessed Spirit as my teacher, sanctifier, and only comforter, and cherish all his motions to enlighten, purify, confirm, comfort, and assist me. That was one sentence, by the way. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to look upon it as a self-dedication and to receive me now as entirely his own, and to deal with me in all respects as such, whether he afflicts me or prospers me, or whatever he pleases to do with me. You know, we ask a lot of people as a church. We ask you for your time. We ask you for the use of your talents. And yes, we do ask for tithe. But if we were to really tithe as we ought to, and bear in mind, this is not possible because of the small size of the bags that we use. What we should be doing is placing our whole selves in that vessel. Because God does give us a stewardship of our abilities, and we're accountable to Him. God does give us a stewardship of our time, and we're accountable to Him. God does give us instruction about finance and how a portion is to go to Him. But the one thing that God has asked for in more than one place is that we give our whole selves to Him. And then all these other gifts flow out of the fact that we are completely committed to doing His will. One Sunday there was a little boy. He had no money to give. And when the offering plate went by, he stood in it. Usher got mad at him. The pastor commended him. Because this was a child who reflected God's priority is that He wants all of us. And when we see a sin issue that pops up, chances are that's just one thing with which He wants to deal. And there's more to it. Yes, we need to attack that thing. We need to remember that if it's an issue of the eye, that eye belongs to God. If it's an issue of we allow ourselves to hear the wrong things, that's an issue where we need to clear that up and say, okay, God, this ear is dedicated to listen to things that are glorious and good for you. If it's a sin with the mouth, we need to recognize and confess this tongue belongs to you, God, because this body is, you've demanded this body and that I live as a living sacrifice. God, I give my vocabulary or whatever it is to you. But we've not obeyed this until we've given everything to Him. The requirement of this sacrifice is in the next phrase. In these two words, that it is holy and acceptable to God. That word holy means to be set apart for God's use. The word acceptable means that it's well-pleasing. And so the two prevailing attitudes, God, my whole life is meant to bring glory to you and honor to you. And my sole desire in this life needs to be to please you. Not myself, not others. My main desire needs to be to please you. Interesting thing, David actually made this his desire. And it's sort of an interesting thing that when you get into 2 Samuel early on in the chapter, it talks about how David, who's living for the glory of God, David, who's living for the obedience of God, it says that he won favor with all the people. Make God the object of your adoration and obedience, and He will touch the relationships that you have around you. The response is in that last phrase in verse 1. This is as far as we'll go today. Where he says, which is your spiritual worship. Other translations translate this, this is your reasonable service. I was really struck by this phrase for a number of reasons. Number one is it calls us back to the fact that we need to remind ourselves what worship is. Worship is not singing. Singing can be a part of worship. You know, that's just probably one of my biggest pet peeves is, well, the worship was good, but the sermon was a little long. It's all meant to be worship. And we touched on this last week, but it needs to be repeated. Worship is whatever it is that we adore. And the truth is that we spend every moment of this day worshiping something. Because we're living for the pleasure of something. Or the adoration or satisfaction of something. And you say, well, by your definition, then I'm worshiping my boss 8 hours a day. Not necessarily. Here's what I mean. You can work for the boss or you can work for the glory of God and report to that boss in the meantime because he gives you a paycheck. But the goal is to worship God by serving Him above all else. How do you do that? Well, He gives us instruction throughout His Word. One of the main ways you do it is by not building your life or just working when the boss is looking. And the idea is, you need to remember something. You don't just be an eye pleaser. And Paul makes up words. That's one of the words he made up. Don't be an eye pleaser. In other words, don't just be on the clock when your boss is looking. You work the whole time you're at the job. You keep a good attitude. You be Christ-like in that workplace. You know, it's amazing. And people say, well, obviously you haven't been in the secular work world. I have. It's just been a while. And I will tell you that if you live out your faith, there will be people who come up to you and they'll say, what is wrong with you? They may not word it that way. But you get some great questions, especially if you're praying, Lord, open up some doors. And I remember working at a roofing company. I was a warehouse guy. And spent most of my day on a forklift and the rest of it doing inventory. And so I'm doing all this on my forklift. And one day this guy says, hey, I got a question for you. Yeah? How come you're so into this church thing? What an opportunity. I said, you know what, let's grab dinner after work. Okay. And then we got to talk about why I'm into the church thing. And kind of a fun thing, I got to tell him, I'm not really into church. But I believe that Jesus is Lord of my life. And He's told me to worship in a church. And so I'm really into trying to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Didn't get to give the full plan of salvation that day. He is a believer now, though. That was just one part of that process. You can live to please God or you can live to please your spouse. But I will say this, that if you are living your life to please God, many things that you will be called to do will be very pleasant for your spouse. She enjoys you much more when you're walking with the Lord than when you're not. At least she ought to. Ladies, back me up here, and I'll reverse this in a minute. Is it easier to live with a guy who's got love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and self-control, or one that doesn't have any of those? Easier with? Okay. Easier without? I heard some murmuring. Are there some that say it's easier without? All right. Men? Help me out here. Women were kind of timid, but, you know, given what I read in 1 Timothy, I understand it. Men, is it easier to enjoy a wife who's got love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, meekness or gentleness? Is it easier to live with that person when they have those things or when they don't? How many say it's easier with? How many say it's easier without? Boy, how's that for timing? It reminds me of a time we were going to install new officers, and the new chairman's wife, her phone started ringing. It was a theme to Mission Impossible. You're always going to be worshiping something. And the truth is, most of us spend our times living life for our own satisfaction instead of for God's glorification. But if you make God's glory the priority, you will be satisfied with what He provides, because He will change your perspective on what you want, what you desire, what you crave. I also like the word here, spiritual. And it's interesting that this is a really hard phrase to translate, but the original word that comes from here, it'll make sense to you. The word that's normally used here is logikos, from which we get our English word logikos. We get our English word logic. And it's the idea here is it is reasonable. This is the only response to God that makes sense when you think of all that He's done for you. When you think about how God in patience put up with humanity's sinfulness for all of these years and still offered ways whereby men could be forgiven, first through sacrifice and then ultimately through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it is amazing that God has tarried with men that long. I got to be honest with you. It would have been perfectly right, perfectly acceptable if back in the garden, Adam and Eve have sinned. God came down to visit in the evening. It would have been perfectly acceptable to say, you know what? I told you guys the consequences. You're on your own. I've had it. And in holiness, God could have done that. In mercy, God chose not to do that. How about by the time we got to the ark? Where in Genesis it says that man's heart was continually dwelling on evil and violence. It was so bad that it grieved the heart of God what humanity had become. And you have to remember that when the flood occurred, Noah or Adam really hadn't been dead all that long in the grand scheme of things. Evidence to the very creation had been walking up to the point of Noah's grandfather or perhaps even father. Only man in the world without a belly button was there to say, I'm different because God created me out of the dust of the earth. And yet humanity was so fixated on evil that the only thing they could think of was how to champion more and more evil. And it would have been just to say, I've shown you guys a different way, but you chose to disobey. I'm done. But God, in His mercy, did not do that. And salvation is this perfect blending of God's holiness and His mercy, where He provided for our sin without compromising anything because Jesus Christ became our sin. And we could go through the ages. Abraham, I'm going to pick you and I'm going to bless the nations through you. And how many times did Abraham disobey? You look at this very same chapter, he's getting the blessing. He's walking in absolute deception and disobedience and disgrace. And yet God rescued him because God is a God of mercy as well as a God of holiness. And He restored him. And do you think Abraham learned? Well, maybe for a while, but we see him following in the same sinful pattern again. Then there's Isaac. We don't have a great deal about Isaac's life. The one thing we know about him for sure is he learned how to sin, in particular from watching his dad's example and doing the same thing. And then there was Jacob. Jacob is not a guy that any of us would have chosen at a human level to carry God's plan of salvation to humanity. And I'm here to tell you that if I were to pick any of Jacob's kids, it would have been Joseph, not Judah. And yet God in His mercy and His grace says, I'm choosing Judah, and on it goes. David received one of the greatest blessings that a human has ever received and then fell by choosing to sin and nursing that sin for months. And yet God in His mercy prolonged. And He's saying, listen, because of the mercies of God, the only reasonable response is that you give Him everything. Jesus Christ died for you. Now it's your turn to live for Him. One of my favorite things about the book of Revelation is that you get to hear how people talk when they're glorified and they're finally thinking the way that God would have them think. What are the things that they say? Well, in Revelation 4:11, the crowd of heaven is saying together, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have been and have their being." In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I love this because when we get to heaven and our minds are glorified, our tongues are glorified, the only thing that's recorded is we're praising God for what He's done and who He is. And it's this declaration of all the saints saying, we get this, you are worthy, and everything belongs to you. And Paul is calling us into that mindset now. Don't wait for heaven, but right now we live declaring God's worth, and we declare His worth both in words, but we declare it in our obedience by giving ourselves to Him because He is Lord over all. I want to close with a quote from David Livingstone. For those of you who are not familiar with him, he was a missionary to Africa, one of the early pioneers of missionaries. Ended up dying because of health complications that were a result of the conditions in which he lived in Africa where he was ministering. And he said this, "People talk of the sacrifice I made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the grand debt owing to God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of a common convenience and the charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us." I summarize it this way. You think we've sacrificed? Just think of what Jesus Christ endured for you. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, I'm here to tell you that He offers His death as a payment for your sin. And if you believe that He paid the price in full, He will forgive you. The good news is He didn't stay on the cross, did He? He was buried and He rose again, and He lives and intercedes for you. Jesus is praying that you'll obey. Will you take this moment and confess that you are not worthy of His forgiveness, but that's the point? That you realize you can only be forgiven by His sacrifice and His blood that was poured out as a guilt offering for your sin to satisfy the holiness of God. That you believe that He died and that He rose again. That you understand, and I want you to know something. If you believe that, you just cannot live the same if you believe with your heart. God loves you too much to let you live any way that you want to live. He will change you day by day, little by little. We'll get into that next week. And sometimes that growth is very slow and imperceptible. But He calls you to walk in newness of life. Now, if you already know Jesus Christ as Savior, then here's my question to you. Is your life on the altar as a living sacrifice? Is all your world wrapped up around the idea of it is my job, my delight, the only reasonable, logical response to His gift to me is to live for His glory? In verse 2, Paul's going to give us two very practical applications of what that means. It's way too long to try to fit in one message with what we've already covered. So please come and hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. But you can still answer the question of willingness. Am I willing to give God everything that I am because of all that He has done for me? Because it's the only reasonable response. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for Your word. And this is a passage that calls us to look back at what You've done. And we gave a thumbnail sketch of that. But Lord, it calls us to a life of radical change. A life of separation. A life that is holy. We're made holy in position, but now You're calling us to walk in holiness so that our lives reflect what You've made us. You've called us to a life that is going to make us appear at times to be misfits. So people will ask, what's wrong with you? And Lord, we thank You for those opportunities if they arise. Father, I just pray that we would take this lesson to heart, that we are always worshiping something. And Lord, I pray that we would lay our lives before You so that our goal, our desire, and it will not be our perfect practice, but our heart's desire is that we will worship You in all things. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.